last week. It's good to be back. I spent 3 days horizontal, and it's good to be vertical again. And I never want to see whatever that was come back the rest of my life. So it was pretty bad. I like this name tag thing. Some of you don't have name tags. This is name tag day. Now, you know why I like it? See, they said it was so we could all get to know each other. No, no, no. This is so while I'm preaching, I can go, so Morris, what do you think about that? See? Charles, would you get up and share something? See? Now, as everybody exits in fear. No, that's not. Use that opportunity. Use these name tags to look around and get to know some folks. You might know their faces, but now you get to know their names. Very helpful for me. The other thing I'd like to, before we get into the Word this morning, this week, on these next couple days, we have a potential worship pastor candidate coming in to talk to us. He's not coming to candidate. This isn't an official, you know, we might hire you deal. This is just come talk to us. We've had some conversations and interviews, and so he'll be coming in to meet our leadership and some of our music people in these next couple of days. And if you would pray for us as we go through that time, and if this is God's man for us, we'll bring him back to a candidate. And if not, then we will keep looking. But so that's a little update. I know we haven't said much, but it's been quiet and there hasn't been a whole lot happening as we've kind of been looking through resumes and trying to find someone to fill that position. So that's where we are. And if you would keep us in prayer these next couple of days, I would greatly appreciate it. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. One thing that we all share in common, every one of us without exception, is our struggle against sin, right? Would you agree with me? We all struggle against sin. We all experience temptation. We all know the pull and the power of temptation. We all know what that's like in our lives. And we have all given in to temptation, right? You've all done that. You've given in or you've been perfect, right? No, we've all given in. And we can all say that we have struggled with and against sin. We have done things, this is what Paul will say in Romans 7, we have done things we didn't want to do. We knew they were wrong, we've done them anyway. We have not done things we did want to do. We knew the right thing to do, but we didn't do it. And we have all committed the very sin that we hate. Because I think all of our experience can testify that we have done things that we knew in advance we didn't like, and we've done them anyway, and in hindsight, we said, why did I do that? I hate that thing. Well, as we move into Romans 6, Paul's going to begin talking about how God has provided not only for our justification, for our right standing before God, but also how God has provided for our sanctification, that is, our growth in holiness in this life. He's going to teach us the why and the how of how we can have victory over sin. Think about that for a minute. We can have victory over sin. Paul's going to teach us why that's possible and how it's possible and how we don't have to live under the dominion of sin in our lives. And so in practical terms, this is what this means in practical terms. In practical terms, it means that you can be set free from that sinful habit. You thought you couldn't, but you can. In practical terms, it means you can gain victory over your temper. In practical terms, it means you can stop practicing sexual immorality. In practical terms, it means you can be set free from the bondage of bitterness and an unforgiving spirit. This is what it means to have victory over sin. It means you can control your tongue. It means you can break free from your addictions, even things that seem to have a stranglehold on your life. There is freedom from in Christ, and you can have victory over those, and you can begin to experience victory over whatever sin or sins seem to have an unrelenting grip on your life. Now, is that good news or what? That's pretty good news. And that's good news for every one of us who love the Lord Jesus, who desire to grow in holiness, and who want to honor and glorify God in our lives. And the Apostle Paul is now going to show us how becoming a Christian has so radically changed our lives, and how God's grace provides not only for salvation from the penalty of sin is eternal hell. That's condemnation. That's what we deserve because of our sin. But Christ's death on the cross and God's grace not only provides for our salvation from the penalty of sin, but it also provides for our salvation from the power of sin. Because sin is very powerful. We're going to see that in a little bit. And God's grace has provided that we can be saved from its power. And Paul has a lot to say about victory over sin in this chapter. In fact, I want to put up on the screen just the phrases that we find in this chapter that have to do with sin. Look at all that he says about sin and us in this chapter. We died to sin. We should no longer be slaves to sin. He who has died is freed from sin. Consider yourselves dead to sin. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Do not present the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Sin shall not be master over you. And having been freed from sin. That's a lot of sin talk, isn't it? There's a lot going on in this chapter that has to do with our relationship to sin. So let's take a minute, and before we actually look at, we're just going to look at the first two verses this morning. Before we actually look at those, let's make some observations about sin so we understand this battle we're engaged in. Number one, the problem of sin, the first observation is that the problem of sin is real. It's very real. Our struggle with sin is not over, and just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin anymore. We still have indwelling sin. Paul will tell us that in Romans chapter 7. We have this sin principle that dwells in us. It's part of the fall. It's part of who we are because we're human. We're not perfect. We're not we haven't been glorified yet. We still have this sin, this indwelling sin within us, and we still experience temptation. And sin is a very real, very present, and very, very powerful enemy in our lives. I want you to look at two verses. The first is 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, from sin, which wage war against the soul." Now, I want you to think about that a minute, because sometimes we take sin too lightly. We need to understand that sin wages war against us. It wages war against our souls. This is serious business. This is warfare. This is battle. This is sin is out to get us. In fact, in the next verse in Genesis chapter 4, it says, "Sin is crouching at the door." God was talking to Cain, but this could apply to all of us. "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." Now, think about that. Sin's desire is for you. It wants you. It wants to extract something from your life, and it wages war against your soul. That's a pretty sober estimation of what's going on in our lives as Christians when it comes to sin. So the Bible paints this picture of sin as a vicious enemy that attacks us and wants to dominate our lives. That's the reality of it. That's the sin problem that's real in every one of our lives. Its desire is for us, and it wages war against our souls. We need to know that we are in a battle. Number two, second observation, is that sin is difficult to overcome. Not easy, right? Everyone would testify to that. Sin is difficult to overcome. The reason is because yielding to temptation always involves some form of gratification or satisfaction. Always, without question. The reason we yield to temptation is because there's some payback in it for us. If there were no allurement to evil, we would never give in to it. If there were nothing there that was potentially satisfying, gratifying, fulfilled something, we would never give in to the temptation. And the truth is that there is always some enjoyment, some pleasure, or some payoff that comes from giving in to temptation. And we get a hint of this in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25, where it says, "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin." Don't think sin is not fun. Don't think sin doesn't have some payoff in it, some pleasure in it, some gratification in it. It does. That's what makes it tempting. When was the last time you picked up a bottle of Drano to clean out the drain and thought, man, I want to have a slug of that. That just looks so good. I mean, I can't imagine how that would make me feel if I just took a big old gulp of that. You never said that. Why? Because there's no payoff in it. There's no gratification. All that'll do is that'll run down and burn away your esophagus and your stomach and everything else down there and just kind of leave you smoking out of your ears, you know? So we don't want to do something like that because there's no payoff. If there were no allurement to sin, Eve would have never taken of the forbidden fruit. You see, Eve didn't go like this, and Satan didn't come with the temptation like this. Now, Eve, listen. If you eat of this fruit, God clearly commanded you not to eat of. Here's what's going to happen. And then Eve buys into all of it and says, okay, I'm going to eat this fruit because when I eat this fruit, I'm going to ruin my relationship with my husband. I'm going to be separated from God. I'm going to be cast out of the garden. I'm going to have laborious pain in childbirth. We're going to lose this fellowship that we have with God and all these wonderful things that God has given us to enjoy. And someday I'm going to die and go back to the dust that I was taken from. There couldn't be anything better than that, man. That's what I want. And so I'm going to eat this fruit. That's not what she was thinking, was it? No. Here's what she was thinking. And when Eve saw that it was pleasing to the eyes, that it was good for food, and that it was desirable to make one wise, what was the payoff? You will be like God. Eve, there's something here for you that you're missing. And if you take this, you will be like God. And so sin always comes with a payoff. And in a similar way, when we give into temptation, we do so because there is going to be, or we think there's going to be, some immediate payoff, some temporary pleasure or gratification that comes along with the sin. For example, think about holding a grudge. Why do we hold a grudge against people? Now listen, if you're honest, I'm going to tell you why we hold grudges against people. It feels good. You say, no, it doesn't. It makes me miserable. No. It feels good because you know what you do? This is what you say. You say, I'm mad at them. And I'm going to stay mad at them. And I hope they know I'm mad at them. And then you go tell somebody I'm mad at them. And I'm going to stay mad at them. And I don't care. And I hope it hurts them that I'm mad at them. And there's this gratification you're getting from being mad at them and holding on to that bitterness, right? Absolutely. That's the payoff. Or it brings some satisfaction to let loose with your temper and lash out against somebody that's offended you. You know, so, you know, before service, I love these name tags. See, Gary, I'm going to pick on Gary because I know his name, but the name tag just draws me to him. So before service, you see, Gary said something mean and rotten to me. And so I just lashed out at him, man, and I stomped my foot and I screamed and yelled at him. And he said, well, what's the payoff? It felt good. It just felt good to yell at Gary. Now, I didn't really. Don't anybody think me and Gary were fighting before service, right? But it feels good to lash out at somebody. Come on, admit it, right? You don't do that because it makes you miserable. You do it because it feels good to get good and angry at somebody and let loose with your temper. There's excitement and pleasure in an illicit sexual relationship. Why do people get involved in these things? Because there's excitement in it. It's the thrill and all the rest that comes with it. And if it weren't fun, if it didn't feel good, or it didn't bring some kind of satisfaction, there would be no temptation. It's temptation because it offers something that appeals to our depravity. The third observation is this. Sin is destructive. And its purpose is always to kill, steal, or destroy some part of your life. Sin is destructive, and its purpose is always to steal, kill, or destroy some part of your life. You see, sin wages war against your soul, against your life, and its desire is for you. And what's it waging war against, and what does it want from you? It wants your marriage. It wants to ruin your marriage. It wants to separate a husband and a wife. It wants to take away your joy. It wants to rob you of your happiness. What sin wants to do is it wants to take your job away from you because you can't control your temper at work. Sin wants to destroy your friendship. It wants to rob you of your peace. It wants to rob you of your health. Ultimately, what sin wants to do is kill you. It would take your physical life if it could, and in many cases it does and has, and graveyards are littered with people who have died because they have indulged in some kind of sin. And so that's what we need to understand as we get into Romans 6, some preliminary observations about sin. Now, there's not a single person here today for whom sin is not or has not been a problem, and for whom sin has not caused some heartache or regret. We've all been there, right? I mean, there's nobody here that's perfect. There's nobody here that has never sinned. There's nobody here that doesn't struggle with sin. We've all been there. And that's why we need to pay very close attention to what Romans 6 has to say, because it teaches us how to live in victory over the power of sin. I want you to see two things this morning. Let's first read the chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This chapter is packed with so much good stuff. But those first two verses, I mean, you just meditate on those verses the rest of the day and have enough spiritual food to feed you for the week. You have died to sin. Isn't that amazing? We're going to talk about what that means in a little while. Verse 1, and so what we see here is the first thing I want you to see is an absurd conclusion. Okay? An absurd conclusion. Here it is. I should sin more so I get more grace. And that's the conclusion that Paul is speaking against in these first two verses. He's assuming that people, from what he's already taught, are going to reach this conclusion. Verse 1 contains two questions. First question is, what shall we say then? And we can't go over that one too quickly. That's an important question. The second question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? And though that seems to be the more important of the two, and indeed it is very important, question number one is as important as well. The first question provides the basis for the second question. What shall we say then? Where did that come from? What is Paul talking about? What shall we say then is a question in response to all that he has just taught in chapter 5 and even going back to the end of chapter 3. He's saying, after all these things we've just talked about, what shall we then say? What should our response to this be? Paul just taught, what did he just teach us? He just taught that salvation is a free gift. You can't do anything for it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't be good enough for it. You can't do good works and have God bestow it on you. It's a free gift. It's a gift of God's grace. He taught us that we are saved, justified, and made righteous through grace. He taught us that we are delivered from death and given life through grace. He taught us that we're no longer under condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I love that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul taught us that we are no longer under condemnation because of God's grace. By his grace, Paul taught us Jesus has accomplished it all for us. And then as he comes to the kind of crescendo of chapter 5, he says, and where sin increased, you might think that it killed grace. But it didn't. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What shall we say then? That's the question. What shall we say to this grace? Grace, 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 grace. It's spilling out all over the place. God is raining grace down on our lives. It's everywhere, everywhere we turn. The grace of God is upon us. And if we go back all the way through chapters 4 and 5, we're reminded that Paul took great pains to demonstrate that our salvation was a gift of God's grace apart from works. So we get this amazing picture of a gracious and loving God who provides Jesus to pay for our sins on the cross and then forgives us on the basis of faith in Christ alone. We didn't have to be good first to get saved, did we? You didn't have to measure up in some way. You didn't have to clean up your act. You weren't put on probation by God to see how you would do in this Christian life thing. You didn't have to keep 8 out of 10 commandments. No, all you had to do was say, God, save me, a sinner. And he did, because it's free. God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is unmerited favor. It's receiving what we don't deserve. And God simply gave us the free gift of salvation because we threw ourselves on his mercy, and that's what grace is all about. Hallelujah. So the question, what shall we say then, is a question in response to this teaching on grace, and it is intended to mean something like this. Since salvation is a free gift of God's grace, And since God's grace is a superabounding grace, and since the more sin increased, the more grace increased, how should we respond to God's grace? And the second question in verse 1 is how Paul anticipates some will wrongly respond to this first question. And his anticipation is, okay, some of you are going to say this, God's grace is so wonderful, it's amazing. The more we sin, the more grace we get. Therefore, I have an idea. Let's sin more so we get more grace. Now, you think that's silly. And on some level, it really, truly is very, a very silly thought. But the reality is, we even do that today in a number of ways, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. So, the idea is, since God is a gracious God who loves to shower us with His grace, and He does, and since God is glorified in the display of His grace, let's keep on sinning so God can keep on showing His grace, and we could get grace, and we'll be happier and happier and happier. It's an absurd conclusion, but it's exactly what people were doing in Paul's day and what they do today as well. Grace is a wonderful truth, but the misapplication of grace is a terrible distortion. There are different ways that this distortion manifests itself. First way is this. It's the most blatant. And that is that we should deliberately sin so we get more grace. You say, that's ridiculous. People have actually taught that through the centuries. There was, for example, in the early 1900s, a Russian monk by the name of Rasputin, and this is what he taught. He taught that we should deliberately sin and then repent of the sin and do that over and over and over again. Why? Because he said that those who sin the most, listen to this, those who sin the most require the most forgiveness. And the sinner who continues to sin with abandon enjoys more of God's grace than ordinary sinners. You ordinary sinners, you should be like me. Man, I know how to sin. I'm getting God's grace. You only get a little sprinkling. I'm getting a whole bunch of it. You need to be like me. That's what Rasputin was teaching. You say, well, that's ridiculous. But listen carefully. You may not have come across them. And if you haven't, I'm very glad you haven't. But there is a movement sweeping through some churches today that teaches this very thing. And that is saying that, listen, We want God's grace, so we need to sin. In fact, no, we need to sin, but we need to not go to church. We need to not read our Bibles. We need to not pray. We need to not try to be good. We need to not try to obey God. And here's the reason. Because it's all grace. We don't have to do anything. And that's a reality today. And that's what some folks are teaching. And a whole bunch of people are jumping into that and living their lives based on that. Well, that's kind of ridiculous, and that's probably not affecting us. Here's the second way we distort grace. By using grace as an excuse to sin. By using grace as an excuse to sin. See, the first distortion says, I want more grace, so I'm going to sin more. It's a deliberate, yes, I'm going to actually deliberately plan to sin so I can get grace. But this distortion says, I don't want to deliberately sin, but if I do sin, God will forgive me. So I'm going to sin. And so Jude speaks of those in Jude 1:4 who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is, they use grace as an excuse to sin. In other words, they indulge their sinful desires because their idea is, well, we know this is wrong. We know we shouldn't do this, but we're weak. We're human. And so we know we're going to sin, and so we're just going to sin. And when we sin, we know God will forgive us. And we've probably all done this at some point in our lives on some level, right? Where something was before us, something was facing us, and we're, you know, at some level we're struggling with it. And in the back of our head is, yeah, God will forgive me, so I'm just going to do it. Now, we might not be that blatant or that honest at the time, but that's kind of what we're thinking. God's going to forgive me anyway. And there's really no impetus to resist the temptation because I know God's going to forgive me. And it's so hard right now. And God's going to forgive me, so I will. The third way we distort it is we use grace as an excuse for complacency. We use it as an excuse for complacency. In this case, again, it's not that the person wants to sin. They don't want to sin. But overcoming sin is hard work. It takes effort. It requires persistence in engaging in the battle, right? How many of you would say amen to that? You got to get in the battle and engage, right, to have victory over sin. And in this case, a person simply gives up or doesn't even try because here's what they say. I'm so weak. I'm only human. I've tried before. I can't get control of my temper. And so they just give up. They go into complacency mode. It doesn't matter. Besides, I'm a Christian, and God's going to forgive me, and I'm going to get grace, and God understands, and He knows my frailties. He knows I'm but dust. He knows I'm weak. And so we just go into complacency. We don't even try because we're distorting the teaching of grace. We're going to get grace. See? And on those last two levels, I think we've all been there to some degree. So, I would suspect that this last distortion is probably where we have struggled the most. Now, the second thing I want you to see in this chapter is a profound reality. We had an absurd conclusion. We have a profound reality. Because I have died to sin, I don't have to live in sin. Isn't that profound or what? Yeah. Because I have died to sin, whatever that means, we'll figure that out in a few minutes, I don't have to live in sin. Think about that. That's true of every one of us who knows Jesus as Savior. So notice how Paul first responds to the question of verse 1. May it never be. In the Greek language, that has such force, such impact. It is such a strong negative that it's as if Paul is yelling at us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? And Paul is saying, may it never be. That is ridiculous. You stupid people. That's no way to think. And I mean, you know, exaggerate it, you know, put in there whatever superlatives you want. But that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that's absolutely nuts. That's the wrong conclusion to come to. It's ridiculous. It's perverted. It's ludicrous. A ludicrous response to the grace of God. In fact, God's grace does not teach us to sin. Now, what we believe is that when we're saved, and I think the Bible teaches this very clearly, when we're saved, we are saved, sealed for delivery. In other words, we're not going to lose our salvation. We're not going to sin our way out of God's grace. Okay, we are secure in our salvation, because we didn't do anything to get saved. We don't do anything to stay saved. It's God's grace. Now, what some will say in response to that, and what they said in Paul's day and what they say today, is, oh, that's bad. We can't believe that, because that just gives us license to sin. Well, if I know I'm secure and I can't lose my salvation, well, then just sin. Enjoy it. You know, have a blast, because, you know, you're going to get to heaven anyway. That's not what grace teaches us. Titus 2, 11 through 14 tells us very clearly what grace teaches us. For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to do these things: deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace teaches us to do. That's what grace teaches you to do. Grace doesn't teach you to sin so you can get more grace. Grace doesn't teach you to sin because God's going to forgive you anyway. Grace doesn't teach you to give up and not try anymore because it's not worth it and you just sin and then when you die, you get to go to heaven anyway. That's not what grace teaches you. What grace teaches you is to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. That's what grace teaches us to do. That's the right response to grace. God has saved me by His grace. I want to return thanks with my life by living for Him in a righteous way. But not only does Romans tell us that that is the wrong response to God's grace, Paul has another reason to offer as to why we should not live in sin. And he tells us that we shouldn't continue to live in sin because this power-packed little phrase, we have died to sin. Think about that for a minute. I wonder how many of you realize when you came in here this morning that that was true of you, if you're a Christian, that you have died to sin. What in the world does that mean? What does that mean to die to sin? And what's truly surprising here, don't miss this, because the absence is as strong as the presence of anything. What's truly surprising here is that at this point we don't get an imperative. Paul doesn't say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. Now, here, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. We don't get any commands yet. All we get is an imperative. We have died to sin. Here's why you shouldn't continue to live in sin. You have died to sin. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin continue to live in sin? And so he uses an indicative instead of an imperative. He's telling us what's true of us instead of commanding us to do something as the motivation not to live in sin. He doesn't say, get your act together and get out of that sin, man. He says, I don't understand how you could live like that. We've died to sin. That's incongruent with a life. Living in sin is incongruent with a life that has died to sin. And so what else is interesting is that for the next 10 verses, in verses 1 through 10 of Romans chapter 6, read them, you get nothing but imperatives. Nothing but indicatives. You get no commands in the first 10 verses. You get nothing but indicatives. All you get are statements of fact. This is what's true of you. In fact, put them up on the screen. This is what we get in the first 10 verses. Verse 2, we've died to sin. He's just telling you what's true about you. Verse 3, we've been baptized into Christ's death. Number 5, we become united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, our old self is crucified with him. And verse 7, he who has died is freed from sin. Indicative, 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 indicative. This is what's true of you, true of you, true of you, true of you, true of you. Therefore, it's incongruent for you to think that you can live in sin so that grace can abound. And that's not just true of some of us. That's true of every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's true of all of us. It's not that we have to strive for those things. It's not that those things have to become true in our lives. Those things are true about us. They're the reality of every single Christian. And so there are people, for example, that will say, well, you know, we have to die to sin. No, we have died. So what does it mean that we have died to sin? Well, I think sometimes the best way to define something is to start with what it isn't and what it doesn't mean. So what doesn't it mean that we have died to sin? It doesn't mean that we can't commit sins as Christians, right? Can I get an amen? we can commit sins, right? We can do that with the best of them. And that's obvious, both from the teaching of Scripture, even of this chapter, because Paul is exhorting us away from sin, realizing the possibility is we'll live in sin. Our response to grace might be, we'll continue in sin. Paul's saying, no, may it never be, don't do that. So the reality is there, not only in this chapter, but all through the Bible, exhortations to grace teaches us to live holy and godly in this present age. So it's not only obvious from the teaching of Scripture, but it's obvious from the testimony of my own life and your own life, because we sin. And we have sinned, and we probably aren't finished with it. We will still sin between now and the time that we die. So if it were impossible for us to commit sin, the Scripture wouldn't exhort us not to sin. So die to sin doesn't mean we can't commit sins. Secondly, it doesn't mean that sin holds no attraction for us or that we are immune to temptation. Having died to sin doesn't mean it's like, oh, yeah. That's nothing to me anymore. I don't even feel it. The Bible makes it clear in Galatians 5 that our flesh, that fallen part of our humanity, has lusts and sinful desires. And that's in every one of us. Every one of us. We've got it. And the flesh strives against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And there's this internal battle that goes on. Why do we desire something? We talked about it earlier. Because it's attractive to us. There's benefit in it. There's a payoff. That's what makes temptation temptation. It's not temptation because, oh, I don't want to do that. That's the most horrible thing in the world. That'll make me sick. I can't stand that. No, it's temptation because, ooh, that looks good. Ooh, that might feel good. Yeah, if I get really mad and stomp my foot and lash out at that person and say mean, rotten things, I'll go home and I'll sleep good tonight because I'll feel good about that. So what does it mean? We know it doesn't mean we can't commit sin, and we don't know it doesn't mean that sin, temptation, holds no attraction to us or that we're immune to it. What does it mean? First thing we need to understand as we work through this is that this verb, died to sin, is a past action that is already accomplished. This is very important. We're going to flesh this out. We who died is a Greek aorist. And what that means is that we died once for all. We died to sin once for all at a point in the past. It's done. Doesn't mean we're dying to sin. It doesn't mean we have to die to sin. It doesn't mean we should die to sin. What it's telling us, by the use of the verb tense, is that at a time, sometime in the past, the completed action took place, we died to sin. Let me illustrate it this way. We were all born. Right? Because you're here. Unless you're some kind of a really weird miracle baby, you were born. That's how we get in this world. We get born. So it's true to say, to speak of it in the past tense, if we can think of it this way, kind of put ourselves in the Greek language, we were born. Okay? Would it be right to say we're being born? Charles, I love these name tags. See? Charles, I can call on you. Are you being born? No, you were born, right? Are you going to be born in the future? No. Should we say, hey, let's all get born today? No. We were born. So we died to sin is a Greek aorist that means at a time in the past, the completed action, we died to sin, done. It's a fact of our life. That's it. It's true of us. It's true of us. Okay? So, secondly, it means that our relationship to sin has changed. How has our relationship to sin changed? In what way? Paul will tell us as we continue in chapter 6. And it's always important when you're studying the Bible to read through the context and understand what's all around. It helps you to understand what he's saying. Okay? So, as we work through chapter 6 and verse 6, Paul will say this about our relationship to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. So our relationship changed, right? We used to be slaves to sin. That's the implication and the clear teaching in other parts of Scripture. But now we are no longer slaves to sin. So having died to sin, something about our relationship to sin has changed. What changed in our relationship is we're no longer sin slaves. Then in verse 14, he will put it this way. Sin is no longer master over you. So again, a relationship shift. Okay? And so where sin was our master before, now that we're Christians, and now that it's true of us that we have died to sin, the relationship changes. That's not my master anymore. And so these were the very things that characterized our lives. We were the slaves, sin was the master, but we have died to sin, and dying to sin means being set free from its bondage and set free from its reign. Look at chapter 5, verse 21. So that as sin reigned in death, that's the previous relationship, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So now grace reigns in our lives and we are no longer under the slavery of sin. And that's Paul's point in verse 2. We have died to sin and so we're no longer slaves to it. And it's absurd to think that we would still continue to live in sin as a way of life. So this isn't complicated. Our once for all death to sin is a separation from the reign of sin in our lives. It's being separated from sin's tyranny over us and freed and are being freed from obligation to obey it. And this is the whole point of the chapter, that the dominion and power of sin has been broken in the believer's life. Now, this has some real significant implications. If the power of sin has been broken in my life, if I'm not its slave anymore, and it's not my master anymore, then when we find ourselves, because Christians sometimes find themselves in bondage to sin, or enslaved by a sinful habit, or repeating the same sins over and over again, or simply choosing to yield to a particular temptation at a point in time, then there are some reasons why we do that. And it's not because we're slaves to sin. And it's not because we haven't died to sin. There are other reasons. One reason might be that we don't know and understand that we have died to sin and are freed from its dominion over us. And so due to our ignorance, we continue to live in it. If a slave doesn't know he's been set free, what does he do? He continues to live as a slave. Right? So if we think back in history, we had in December of 1865, the 13th Amendment was adopted, which abolished and outlawed slavery, right, in America. But certainly there were slaves in remote parts of our country, maybe in the hills of West Virginia somewhere, or, you know, some backwoods of Tennessee, or who knows, and they didn't get the news. They're shut off from humanity. You know, they don't have television or radio and internet and smartphones, and, you know, they don't wake up one day and go, honey, did you see this? We're not slaves anymore. We got this amendment. We're free. They don't know. So what do? It's like any other day. They get up and they say, Master, what do you want me to do? I say, go bring in the firewood or I'll whip you, you know, or go fix dinner or you won't eat. And so they continue to live as slaves. And one reason a Christian might remain in bondage to sin is because they don't realize that they have been set free. They haven't heard the proclamation. So they live like slaves. And sin is still master over them because they let it be. And they're still slaves to sin because they let it be. The second reason we might continue to live in sin, even though we have died to sin, is because we know these truths, but we choose not to live in them. In this case, it's not a matter of can't, it's a matter of won't. It's not a matter of can't, it's a matter of won't. So, let me make it practical for you. It's not that you can't stop swearing. You won't stop swearing. No, I don't have to do that. I don't want to do that. Okay? It's not that you can't control your temper, because somebody will say this, and then we use these excuses all the time. We're not fooling anybody. We're not fooling God. We might be fooling ourselves, but we say, well, I just have this temper, and it's in my DNA, and that's how I was born, you know, and I'm a red-blooded, you know, hot-headed Italian. Why is that funny? And so I just have these anger issues. And so I can't control my anger. And I don't want to. It's not that you can't love your wife, husbands, and treat her with kindness. It's that you don't want to. You choose not to. And wives, it's not that you can't forgive your husband for those past offenses. It's that you don't want to. You choose not to. And it's not that you can't obey God. It's that you choose not to obey God. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but that puts the blame right where it belongs. And that puts the onus on us because God says, how shall you who have died to sin continue to live in it? That's an absurd thought. And then we say, oh, not so absurd after all. You see, I'm only human and I've got this bad temper and that's just the way I am. And so I choose not to have dominion over my temper. I let my temper have dominion over me. And that, folks, that's the wrong way to live. So if this is where you're at, stop excusing your sinful behavior and take responsibility for your sin. Just fess up, be honest. Stop saying, I can't. Stop saying, I can't live that way. Stop saying, I can't do that. I can't control this. I can't be free from that habit. I can't break free from that bondage. And start saying, I don't want to. I don't want to. Because that's the honest thing to say. Because the reality is, the power of sin has been broken in your life. And the only power sin holds over your life is the power you willingly allow it to have. Look at verse 15. Just flip over in your Bibles if it requires a page change. Maybe it doesn't in yours. Look down the page, verse 15 of chapter 6. 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness. So you know what we do sometimes? We say to sin, here's my temper, and I can't control my temper. You can have it, and you can control me, and I'm just going to live under the bondage of a bad temper. And we present ourselves to sin. And so we become slaves to our temper. And the Bible says, you who have died to sin, how shall you still live in it? You have been set free from the power of that bad temper. And you can choose to control it because God's grace is more powerful than your sin. And you can have victory over that. Because if you're a true believer, and here's where all these things we've been learning come together. You are no longer in Adam, but you are now what? in Christ. And that makes a difference. That makes a difference. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. In Christ, you have died to sin. We're going to learn more about that next week. In Christ, you have died to sin as your master, and you have been set free from the reign of sin in your life. And having been set free from the reign of sin, you are now free to choose obedience. And you know what that does? That just takes away our excuses. That takes away our excuses for our disobedience, for our lousy attitudes, takes away our excuses for our failures to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and our ability to exhibit the works of the flesh in our life. It just strips us of all our excuses, because God says, you died to sin, folks. Guess what? You don't have to live under sin's reigning, ruling power in your life. And if you choose to, it's because you choose to. That's liberating. Because some of us are saying, I just want to be set free from this. And I don't know how to be set free. And you really want to be set free. And the reality is, you've got to learn the indicatives. You've got to learn what God has said about you so you can say, you mean I'm free? You mean I don't have to? Hey, man, that's the best news I heard all day. Bye, master. I'm leaving. Throw your knapsack over your shoulder and get out of that house. That's how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:24. He brings these two thoughts together. And he himself, that is Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, that's the negative side, and live to righteousness. That's it. Die to sin, live to righteousness. Death to sin means being set free to live righteously. And here's your homework for this week. Here's your assignment. You ready? Get this. By God's grace, leave here this morning and walk in the freedom that Christ's death and God's grace have enabled you to live in. Can you do that? Let's stand together as we pray.